And we pick up at verse 1 through verse 13. Paul writes by the Spirit, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Amen. Are you truly trusting in Christ, our rock, during our present distress? It's easy to go, "Of course. Yes, this is nothing." We would do well to consider whether our lives do look just like the world, whether we appear self-reliant on man or bear testimony to Christ our rock, who has redeemed us and who sustains us blameless until the end. At a time like the present, during the virus crisis, there is no better word for us than Christ our rock, our redeemer and sustainer. Excuse me. The church in Corinth was in danger of taking their covenant standing with God through Christ for granted. Paul warns them that their pursuit of evil, idolatry, and grumbling were evidence that they were testing Christ. The apostle saw a parallel or a correspondence between the attitude of the church in Corinth and the attitude of the old covenant people, Israel. The church must remember Israel's example of covenant standing with God through Moses and Christ, and that Israel was judged by God for their evil, for their idolatry, and their sin. We are called to stand firm, trusting in Christ, trusting in God who is faithful. So here's the main point. I'll read it through a couple times. I know there's no bulletins today, but here it is. We must remember Israel's covenant standing with God through Moses We must remember Israel's covenant standing with God through Moses. That's the first part. Focuses on verses 1 and 2. The second part is, was also dependent upon being sustained by Christ our rock. Again, that is what the second part. Was also dependent upon being sustained by Christ our rock. And that is focusing on verses 3 and 4. And I'll repeat these as I get to each point. And finally, the third point is, but God was not pleased, and he judged them in the wilderness, focusing on verse 5. But God was not pleased, and he judged them in the wilderness. I'll repeat those again. Here's the very first part again. Number one, we must remember Israel's covenant standing with God through Moses. Now, there are multiple striking features of this passage. Paul the Apostle expresses his desire for the church at Corinth. Literally, he says, I do not desire for you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So notice the statement of desire. Then the continuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant people of God. And thirdly, the rich language of the greatest redemption story in the Old Testament. Okay? First, the desire. Paul has a heart for the church in Corinth. His desire at this point is that the church would know their history. In calling the church his brothers, while referring to Israel as our fathers, Paul is effectively connecting the two covenant peoples of God in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what is particularly striking about this is not only that this is Paul's desire for the church to know that they have continuity with Old Covenant people, but this is God's desire. It's God's desire not only for the church in Corinth, but for us. The Word of God written by Paul is God's Word nonetheless, written by the Spirit. And God wants us to know, right here at Grace Bible Church, that our spiritual ancestors, Israel, are an example for us. So when we pick up the Bibles and we read them, right, there's all kinds of implications then for us. From Genesis to Malachi, we have example after example, be it how to live or not how to live. Now, certainly the new covenant is new. We celebrate Christ our rock, not through types and shadows alone, but plainly through the redeeming and the sustaining work of the Son of God, who was crucified, died, who was buried, who rose again, and who is now interceding for us. Moreover, we, Christians, sincerely believe in the unchangeable nature of the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gives us new hearts that believe in Christ's righteous blood shed for us. And this is part of this mysterious and wonderful new covenant. So while there is this continuity, and this text is going to draw that continuity out between old and new covenant members, right? There's likeness, there's things that we should learn from them. Yet the new covenant is totally new, and we should understand that. However, the text that's right in front of us is not meant to puff us up with chronological snobbery, as it has been said, but to use the example of Israel in order to warn us. And the argument continues into verse 6, after today's passage, into whenever we get there, the verses 6 and 11. And you'll, if you look at verse 6 and verse 11, you'll see that there's sort of this inclusio there. In verse 6 and 11, both times it says, these things took place as examples. And then verse 11, these happened to them as an example. Literally, the word there is tupos, from which we get typology. Okay, so we affirm the continuity, we affirm the discontinuity, the newness of the new covenant, but we realize that the whole point of the old covenant people now is to teach us, to instruct us. Now, like the people of God today in the church, Israel had a covenant standing with God, right? Verses 1 and 2 relate the church to the church. Again, just how God made a people for himself out of Israel. And if you've read your Bibles, then you know that Paul isn't making up history here like the Book of Mormon. Instead, this passage is, 1 Corinthians 10, this passage is a Christ-centered exposition of the Exodus story and the wilderness wanderings. The Old Testament allusions are everywhere in 1 Corinthians 10. We cannot understand this passage if we don't know that story or those stories that were written in Exodus and in Numbers. Am I making sense? Okay. The account of Israel's Exodus and wilderness experiences is really central to this passage. And Paul is going to draw from Exodus 13, Exodus 14, Exodus 16, and Exodus 17 that John read a moment ago in order to recount how Israel was led by God out of Egypt and through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud. And moreover, how God split the Red Sea for Israel to walk through these walls of water on dry ground. And how God fed them with manna or bread from heaven in the wilderness. And how God gave them water to drink from the rock, as we read earlier. You know, Paul also goes on and alludes to Numbers chapter 10, chapter 14, and chapter 26. In order to touch on the same provisions of God, the cloud and the manna and so on, but also to warn that God judged an entire generation of Israelites. If you go back and look at Numbers 14 and Numbers 26, you will remember, church, that out of over 2 million people that came out of Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb made it into the promised land. And we'll return to that part of the warning under verse 5 later. Now, the direct correspondence between the church in Corinth and Israel is not to be missed. And the continuity between God's people then and now is not to be missed. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant people of God have been powerfully released from bondage or slavery. And both have been led by God out of such bondage, whether by Egypt, out of Egypt, or out of the nations, respectively. You realize that, right? That every Christian is being led out of the world, out of the nations. That there would be some from every tribe and every tongue and every nation there before God one day. And both Old Covenant and New Covenant people have crossed great barriers that identify them as God's people. Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, walking through water that was stopped up on either side miraculously. We, miraculously, were killed, buried, and raised up in Christ as the ordinance of baptism symbolizes. And the correspondence that Paul sees and wants to display for the church is really put into sharper focus in verse 2 when he writes this. He says, "And all," he's speaking of Israel, the Old Covenant people, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And honestly, if you're reading through this and being honest, you go, what on earth does it mean to be baptized into Moses? We were not, nor do we want to be baptized into Moses, right? So what's Paul doing here? Well, he's just drawing this correspondence to show that as we have been baptized into Christ and we belong to God in Christ, so our forefathers had a baptism of sorts. Their whole Exodus story screamed to the world from God, "These are my people," when he conquered as he did, and delivered them as he did. We must remember Israel's covenant standing with God through Moses. That's the simple point, right? We have to have that established before we can go on to the next point. God used Moses as his instrument of redemption, and through Moses, Pharaoh was brought to a humiliating defeat, along with all of Egypt's so-called gods. Through Moses, God rescued his people from their slavery. Through Moses, God gave his people his law, the requirements of being his people, and God came down to Israel at Mount Sinai, and again, through Moses, gave law to make a people for himself. They would live the way he said they were supposed to live. Every ceremonial cleansing, every sacrifice, every setup of the camp was so that it would be said, Israel has a God, right? And Israel's God claims to be the only God. Now, in this amazing revelation of God's sovereign grace through Christ alone, Paul explicitly states that Israel was fed and led not by Moses ultimately, but by Christ, our rock. And this takes us on to the second point, which is, was also dependent upon being sustained by Christ our rock. The second point was also dependent upon being sustained by Christ our rock. So we've talked about Moses. Now let's talk more about Christ. Verses 3 and 4 transition from God's leading his people to God feeding his people. The leading in 1 and 2, the feeding in 3 and 4. Once Israel was led from Egypt into the wilderness, this vast people of God needed to be sustained, that is, kept alive, right? From youngest to oldest, I mean, just imagine it for a moment. 2 million plus people out in the wilderness? Wow. There's a camping trip for you, right, Mike? From youngest to oldest, all the members of this new covenant community known as Israel ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now, let's not miss the multiple layers of meaning in this passage. First of all, Paul is speaking about real bread and real water that the people of Israel ate and drank while they were in the wilderness. There are real means that God uses to keep his people alive. And we can't deny those means. Right? And that might be bread and water. It might be something different. So there's application there for today. Now, those familiar with the story of Israel's redemption know that God and God alone then kept them alive in the wilderness. They ate bread that they had never seen before. Once their wanderings were over, they never again saw that bread as they entered the promised land. It appeared one day and was there every day for 40 years, and then it was gone. Wow, that's amazing. And this is the first meaning of they all ate the same spiritual food. It's simply to say that this was food from God's Spirit. It was provided from Him. It was sourced in Him. It was God's supernatural power to bring into existence that which did not formerly exist, bread that just showed up on the ground. And that's what God does. That's who God is. God brings into existence that which is not, like bread, like a people named Israel, like He's done with the whole universe. And actually like He's done with each of us, right? There is a demonstration here that we are utterly dependent upon God for our existence primarily and God for our sustenance continually. Now, the same is true of the water. It was purely miraculous, nothing short of miracle, that water gushed from the rock. So that Israel would be sustained in the wilderness and not just shrivel up and die. I mean, I've been thirsty before. I feel kind of thirsty now just thinking about it. But getting really, really thirsty and not having any source of water equals hopelessness. I just lost this game. I don't know how to win it. So here comes God, and he for every Israelite, every single Israelite drank this water, the same spiritual drink that was sourced in God. Now, so the primary meaning, real drink, real food, right, that sustained them in the desert. However, there is a second meaning to this, which is explained this way. He goes on, he writes, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed," or as the NIV says, "accompanied them, and the rock was Christ." I need that drink. Just play the skeptic with me for a bit, right? So what, Paul? They had bread, they had water, came from God. Why do you have to interject Christ into the Exodus story? Isn't that anachronistic? Well, all the New Testament writers agree that God's work to save his people has always been through the mediatorial work of his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to how Jude, verse 5, it's just one chapter, right? Listen to how Jude, verse 5, puts it. "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people from the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Here is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, and he is saying, the guy I grew up with, this big brother, he did all of that. You think anyone thought he was insane? Right? Jesus, though born by the Spirit of God to the Virgin Mary, has existed from eternity past with the Father and with the Spirit as one God. This is our confession of faith. This is what the Bible reveals. This is what we believe. This is what we proclaim to the world. Jesus is God's full self-disclosure. He's the perfect representation of the Father. You cannot know the Father apart from him. There is no knowledge of God apart from Jesus. If anyone wants to think that they know even one thing about God, but they don't know Jesus, then they know nothing about God. To know God's saving work is to know Christ's redeeming and saving work, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Every single act of grace, every single powerful rescue, every action that God took through angels, prophets, kings, or even through donkeys is precipitated upon one redeeming act and only one sustaining work of Jesus Christ. Since God was going to purchase his people by the blood of his Son, he is able to pay for the use of every means necessary to make and keep a people for himself. The lifeblood of God's Holy Son is that efficacious. It is that powerful. It works. It's God's work. The cross-bearing Son of God, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, who conquered death, who conquered the devil, who overcame the world, is Redeemer and Sustainer of the people of God, whether in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. Jesus is at the center of Scripture alone as the one who saves. All those in the Old Testament, whoever knew any act of redemption, could owe their gratitude to the final act of redemption that happened on Calvary's Hill. And just as those of this era ought to think the same. If God has ever done anything to save you, to correct you, to turn you, it's because he bought you with the blood of Jesus. That's it. If you're here now, it's because of the blood of Jesus. If you're faithful until the end, to receive the crown of life, it's because of Jesus. And every means that God uses to cause you to persevere, to sustain you unto the end, is because of the blood of Jesus. This sermon was purchased by the blood of Jesus. These brothers and sisters around you were purchased by the blood of Jesus. We must know, as Paul says in verse 11, it's the same passage, let me just read verses. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Brothers and sisters, we must know that the end of the ages has come down upon the church, that we live in what we call these last days. These are the last days. Things are winding up, or maybe unwinding, however you want to look at that, right? And we should know that what we see in hindsight when we look back to Christ and what God has accomplished for us in Him, and then can look forward and trust that He's going to hem it up in the end, while we have that faith, so did our ancestors, right? They had the same faith. They only saw what we see clearly in types and shadows. So Israelites were astonished. Just think about it. They were astonished as they scooped up manna. Wow. And as they lapped up water from the rock. And we would have been, and we should be too, really, for their experience is unparalleled in so many ways. But we should all be astonished and marvel that God in Christ led His and fed His people then, and now He leads and feeds His people through that very rock, Christ. So we have to stop and think about this for a moment. Do I know Christ to be my rock? You know, this... we do a quick biblical theology of rock. This is the name that Moses gives to God in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. When Moses is at the end of his days and he's trying to come up with something, of course it's not just his own musing, it's the work of the Spirit, right? In order to satisfy and satisfactorily describe how God is, he is the Lord our rock. Strong. You can build upon Him. He's immovable. And so we have to stop and ask, like Moses, like David in our call to worship, which Chris opened with, like Israel who drank from the rock, like Paul who called the church in Corinth to look to the rock, do you, Christian, depend upon Christ, our rock, every day, and yes, in our current distress. Know this, that whether or not the virus comes to LeGrand, there's current distress in the world right now. This is chaotic, what's happening. The repercussions of this will be felt. What tomorrow looks like, what 6 months look like, God alone knows. But our task is to trust Christ, our rock, in this. Know that Christ alone is your hope in suffering and death. Pray for those who are in suffering and facing death, that they too would know Christ, their rock. And what's amazing is, in death, we become like Him, right? We will be risen imperishable, never to be able to be destroyed or to die again. We will be raised imperishable to co-reign in this new heaven and in this new earth, a promised land. Paul didn't, at the end of chapter 9, want to be disqualified, right? And in fact, this is why he goes into everything that he goes into in chapter 10. Because at the end of chapter 9, when he's saying, you know, I have the right to a wife, I have the right to remuneration, but I'm laying down those rights, and you, Corinthians, should stop proclaiming your know-it-all rights and think about laying down your rights to love the other. And then he says, think of it as a race or as an athlete training for a boxing match who trains with intentionality, with great self-discipline, so that he can get the prize and so that he won't be disqualified. And then he goes, I have an example for you. In fact, I have a whole fleet of examples for you from Israel's history, from our history. God's people who did not hold fast and chase after the prize, but who in self-reliance began to grumble and ended up slaughtered by God himself. But we have something to look forward to, trusting in the rock that like Joshua and Caleb, even more so, we will enter the promised land. And the promised land, just to think about it for us, right? The new heavens, the new earth, is without virus. That's good news. That's very good news. And I don't just mean in response to the coronavirus, but no viruses. There's viruses in history that have done way worse than this, and we all know that. The new heavens and new earth are without layoffs, which have impacted many. The new heavens and new earth are without panic. They're without food shortage, whether from production or supply lines. The new heavens and new earth are without confusion, without chaos, without sin. But Christian, our joy now, as we anticipate that, it is to drink from the rock and to eat from the living bread of heaven, Christ himself, who saves us and who sustains us. So today, live not on bread alone, hoarding, chasing, wanting to feed this body, but live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, for Corinth, as it was for Israel, as it is for us, it is evil. We like to not classify things in terms of good and evil as people. We like to just classify them as, well, that's your opinion, or that's how you feel about it, or, you know, that sort of thing. But it is evil to forget or to reject God's redemptive work through Christ and to pursue our own pleasures and idols. And we often sin in this way as Christians simply by thinking about ourselves. But our sin, even though our sin is ultimately against God and God alone, who is a jealous God, our sin also impacts those whom the Lord loves. It impacts the other members of the covenant community. You know, when the grumbling started in Israel, it didn't stop with one person. It spread and spread and spread. And so it is with us. What kind of people will we be today? Are we filled with joy for knowing Jesus? So remember that yes, our sin is against a jealous God, and the rest of 1 Corinthians 10 goes in that direction. And God will not tolerate our grumbling, our testing him, our participation in his table while we also participate with the demons. Because everything is to be to the glory of God. But that must look like something among us. And it's simply us loving each other. To boil it down to its most simple form, right? That's what chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 are about, and that's why chapter 13 does not come out of nowhere. The church in Corinth needed to remember love. Now, note that Paul's teaching in chapter 10 illustrates the importance of our covenant standing with God through our baptism. We shouldn't have missed that, right? And through our celebration of the Lord's Supper. And those covenant signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, mark us off from the world as belonging to God in Christ. And so I would say now is a wonderful time when the world is in panic to say, I belong in life and death to God and Jesus Christ. I want to be baptized. If you haven't yet been baptized. Now is a wonderful time to gather with the church and to commune if you have gone through the waters of baptism and to say, still again, I belong in life and in death to my Redeemer and Sustainer, my rock, my living bread, my living water, Jesus. It's amazing how God has given us these things to simply be testimonies of who He is and who we are as His people. We are to trust the Lord who is faithful to make a covenant people for Himself, to also preserve us as His covenant people. And we can't take our covenant standing for granted, which means when we come to the table, the Lord's Supper, we don't treat it as mere ritual, right? We stop and we go, but for grace, there go I. And we stop and we say, God, by the power of your Spirit, incline my heart to love your covenant, not to pursue evil desires, sexual immorality, idolatry, grumbling, not to test you, Christ. That's all the stuff that's listed in verses 6 through 11. We are to focus on God's redeeming and sustaining work through Christ as we gather. Now, at the present time, we're challenged. We're going to be challenged more than we are presently, I think. I could be wrong. I hope I am. But I think we're going to be challenged by our government, which, by the way, yes, there are the nation's rage against God. We get that. But we do not necessarily interpret as elders what's happening as direct Christian persecution. We should be able to distinguish between what's happening here and in North Korea. What's happening here and in other places. But at the present time, as we are challenged by our government and by our culture to band together for everyone's good, we should think about all of this in light of the passages that we're studying. And this is a prime opportunity for us to love one another and to love others, to serve others, even to lay down our lives for others. That is, don't just make people treat you the way you want to be treated, right? But seek to treat the other the way they want to be treated. And this is difficult when things can change rapidly in the world or in our culture. And so what it means is always know what God's word says. His word is forever settled in heaven, very certain, very sure. Yet we must realize that we are to witness to a people, and we must hear what those people are saying. We must truly correspond with these people. I submit to you the patience of Jesus, who daily dealt with people who knew nothing compared to Him. Oh Lord, make us long-suffering like you, right? Oh Lord, make us people who, though we know your word, have hearts that desire to make that word known to others. Now, as elders, Chris and Mike and I are going to seek to shepherd this church through these times, even if it means that some things are a little bit different from the rule, such as gathering on the Lord's Day. And I would say the same is true for deacons, right? And the same is true for every member of the body, that if extenuating circumstances in this faith walk mean that something changes, it doesn't mean we stop being God's people. It just means that a certain feature, mark of ours, for a moment may be muted. Paul gets put in prison. He makes the most of it and writes about a third of the New Testament. Now, I'm not commending you to write another book of the Bible, but I submit to you that there are so many things that we can do if we find ourselves homebound for days or weeks. And so in the exception that we do not meet in coming weeks, which is extremely likely at this point, I pray that we try to understand everything biblically and not just by our own feelings, right? For example, both my elder brothers said today that those who are at home exercise their conscience. And this is exactly what 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are promoting. And so for anyone here today to think less of someone who in good conscience stayed home, that is the opposite of love. And I warn you in love not to think that way of others. We must trust the Lord in this wilderness wandering. And really, Christian, your wilderness wandering began when you came to faith in Christ. Because you realized, I'm in the world, but not of the world, right? I'm going somewhere. I'm going to be with Christ for eternity. But we must trust the Lord in this wilderness wandering, to use another picture from Scripture, this exile in Babylon. The norm, we're in Jerusalem, we got high walls and a temple, is gone. For many Christians, it's still here, sort of for us. But don't confuse all of that with what it means to live as a pilgrim, as a sojourner. And we have the opportunity to speak to others carefully, biblically, articulating what the Scriptures say and why we then do what we do in accordance with the Scripture and in response to what is happening around us. So let's be sure that we're humble enough to ourselves engage in the Word, engage with the Lord each day, engage with one another in the Word. That could be through text, through phone calls, through email. It could be by gathering again next week. That'd be awesome. Or it could be by one or two of us getting together. You know, don't tell anybody. Well, ultimately, we want to trust Him as our sustainer. He will sustain us as we feed from Him, our living water, our living bread. And I want to know, right, as pastor, as an elder, under shepherd, which I think should be everybody's heart here, not just mine. I want to know that we're all aware that our trust in Him requires our going to the Word each day. It does. In what way can you honestly say, oh, I'm living by faith or I trust Jesus, if you don't open a Bible? In what way can you say that that's true about you if your prayer life is... And I want to know, we should want to know and be aware of how easy it is at this time to say that we're trusting Christ, giving Him lip service, but really we're in full self-preservation mode, just affixing this I trust Jesus sticker to our lives while we're obviously just trying to save our own skins rather than truly live for His glory. So may the Lord be gracious to draw us to Himself, so that we might find His pleasure with our faith. His pleasure with our faith, our trust. This is the third point. Let me read it. Number three. But God was not pleased, and He judged them in the wilderness. But God was not pleased, and He judged them in the wilderness. Verse 5. You know, God is very powerful. He is omnipotent, right? All powerful. He is omnipotent. He is purely gracious to redeem Israel and us. And God is always the initiator to make a people and then to keep a people for Himself. God is also holy. He will not tolerate sin. He is jealous. It's a good jealousy. It's a jealousy that is after covenant fidelity, right? Even as a husband and wife ought to be true to each other. And God will not tolerate his people two-timing with idols, living for themselves, really, rather than living for his glory. And this was true in Israel, and this was beginning to be visible in Corinth. And we got to ask, well, what about us? Is God pleased with us? And that's the question Paul is asking the church in Corinth that we would do well to ask ourselves every day. Now, we know Christ, brothers and sisters, in ways that our forefathers did not and could not. We know Christ as God's ultimate answer. All of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. We know Christ as God's full provision. There is no other. He is the Lamb of God. We know Christ as God's perfect revelation, as God's sufficient salvation, as his glorious exaltation. And we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus each day, or you know what? We fall. We do. We fall. And we will be, to take up the warning from chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, DQ'd, that is, disqualified. Or we will be prohibited from the promised land, to take up the present warning in chapter 10. And we say, that sounds really harsh, but you know what? I'm not going to try to blunt the sharp edge of Scripture here. God gives promises, and by those promises you trust him and you are saved. And God gives warnings, and by those warnings you believe him and you are saved. So take the warning passages in front of us today for what it is. It's a warning passage, right? And the warning is to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, not to take for granted your covenant standing, and not to then participate in the sins that Israel participated in and that Corinth was participating in. And those sins, again, are outlined in verses 6 through 11. But all of those sins in verses 6 through 11 can be boiled down, I think, to one thing: a lack of trust. And Israel tested the Lord, did they not? Ultimately asking this: is the Lord among us or not? I mean, there's no water, so the Lord clearly can't be here. I mean, people are dying everywhere. So the Lord clearly can't be here. I mean, I'm out of a job, so where's God? I mean, there's only 18 people in church today, so you get the idea. That is testing the Lord. That is the idolatry of man that looks for things that we want to look for instead of what God has given us. It fails to trust that he is sovereignly good all the time. And so, seeking their own comfort and trust, they got up to revelry and play. And they engaged in sexual immorality. Did you know that I saw this from a fellow pastor? Pornhub skyrocketed in use in the last couple of days. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us. They grumbled and they complained. They failed to stand and they fell in the wilderness because God judged them. God, indeed, Jesus, according to Jude, right? Jesus killed them. He did not let them enter the promised land. So the scripture is clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's not to say that our faith is, is our work, and that with our efforts we win God's approval, as though heaven were based on some sort of system of merit. Not at all. Faith is simply our response to God's work. It's our response to what God has said in His Word. It's our response to the way He has revealed Himself. It's our response to His act of redemption on Calvary's Hill. And it's our response to an empty tomb. Faith is the result of God coming down to us in the person of His Holy Spirit, giving us new hearts and turning our gaze upon Christ, our rock, so that we would trust Him every day. So faith is our confident trust that God has done all that is needed for our salvation, and God will be faithful to keep us to the end, as verse 13 says. Now, so we're in this thing by faith, and we remain in this thing by faith. But really, along the way are these temptations, right? And so we need to be able to identify what are the temptations in our lives. And identifying the temptations and staying true to the Lord will not happen if we're not trusting Him, if we're not in His Word by faith. Get away from His Word, you get away from His will. Get away from His people, you get away from His purposes to shape you. And over time, you begin to mistake your own life for what God has called you to. Your own ideas, your own inclinations, your own temptations eventually aren't so bad. They're just your own preferences. And Paul says, that, my friend, is all idolatry. So church, this present crisis is an incredible blessing for us and all of God's people. In the same way that cancer is, or death, or anything, any hardship that makes us stop and recognize what? God is God. He is good. He has done all that's needed for us in Christ. And really this present crisis, virus or economics, the economic side of it, however you want to look at it, it's been like a bucket of cold water to waken up many Christians from the stupor of thinking that we belong to this age instead of the age to come. We're just disgruntled because all of our nice things were taken away. Right? That's often how it is. And so we should be careful to stop and examine our own lives as we pilgrim together, as we sojourn together, as we seek to live by love and by faith together. And our minds and our hearts should be concerned more ultimately about pleasing God by living by faith in the Son of God unto His glory than living for ourselves. Well, what does that look like? I commend to you some homework. If you don't have a copy of your Grace Bible Church covenant, the internet isn't broken yet. So I commend you to go to the resources tab and download and print off a copy of Grace Bible Church's covenant. There's 7 items on there. Those are things that we agreed to that basically are what the scriptures hold forth for us. Things like gathering together, and we want to try to do that. I've already talked about that, but other things too. We can still largely live out the covenant. We can practice our one another's without sitting right next to each other, you know, with a happy text, with a nice phone call. We can still practice giving. And in that regard, I talked with the member. They said, what about giving? I said, just send your check at this moment to the office and it will get taken care of. Hopefully this isn't so long that it, you know, requires other approaches, but we can always try to put on an online giving tab on our webpage, figure out how to do that. But giving is an example. Giving is an example of trusting the Lord, is it not? Giving to others, giving not just to the church, giving to neighbors, giving to those who in their lack would be happy to have your supply. So I commend to you, just grab the church covenant and read it and say, Lord, and maybe the church membership booklet too. How can I live out this covenant with these people and this new situation, whether it lasts a week or 3 weeks or whatever. We should really ask ourselves now whether the counsel of His Word is in fact what we desire as we seek to make decisions for ourselves. So let's pray for each other. Pray for your elders. Pray that all of us use our time in our homes over the next few weeks for God's glory. And pray that we live by faith in Christ our rock, our Redeemer and Sustainer. Let's pray. Father, we are people who realize that everything comes crashing down quickly. You have spoken and everything is, and one day, the blast of a trumpet, you will return. And whether the present groaning pains that the world is presently experiencing are indeed indicators of your near and soon return as you have promised, or they are, but how soon, Lord, we don't know. We pray that we would be satisfied with Christ. Father, we pray that would translate into us consuming of Him in the Word, proclaiming Him in our conversations and sharing Him through our very lives laid down for each other. We thank You, Father, that You have loved us with an everlasting love in Christ, that You have been eternally kind to us. May we rise and sing and say our goodbyes with exceeding joy for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen.